thank you so much for being here. And if you have your Bibles, take them at this time. Let's continue our study in the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Turn there, John chapter 3. We're going to continue looking at Jesus' discussion here with Nicodemus in terms of what we talked about last week in terms of the new birth, being born again. If you if you're a Christian or you're new to this, a new Christian or new to this, one of the words that we often talk about or you'll hear people talk about is regeneration or being a regenerate person. That's new birth, regeneration, those are synonymous. And so we see last week, and this is a little bit of a difficult sermon for me because it's kind of, there's some repeat from last week that we'll do in review. And then I'm doing my absolute best not to get into next week's sermon. And so today we're going to focus, we'll look at starting verse 1, but our focus primarily is verses 8 through 13, and then we'll stop there. And so we'll look at the text and what it says, and then most of today we just want to rehash and make sure that we're good on what exactly the new birth is, the nature of it, and because it's an absolute necessity, it's imperative that we understand what it is and can ascertain whether or not we possess it or not, that we are born again, that we are regenerate. The Bible, New Testament, has numerous passages that call us to make our calling and election sure, or to make sure that we are members of the household of faith, to make sure that we're truly believers, because it's very possible to come and hang out, do life with us, and yet be an outsider in terms of having life from God, being born again, being regenerate. So we want to be able to look at it and ascertain and make sure that we have what we're talking about, what Jesus is talking about here. So let's take our Bibles, John chapter 3. Let's stand just to give honor to the Word and thank God. John chapter 3, 1, this is the Word of the Lord. And it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs or these miracles that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and in the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We understand that it is by your word that you give life. It is by your word that we are born again. And so we do not read your word simply as one text among many, but we read it as your divine word, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut and divide, through which we can hear your voice. I pray today, Lord, as we look at this text, that you would help us to comprehend the nature of the new birth, the necessity of the new birth, and be able to ascertain in our own lives if we are people who possess the new birth, and if not, that we would flee to you, Jesus, to find the life that only you can give. Let us not be fooled by religious devotion or activity, but let us look deep within our hearts to the governing dispositions of our lives, to see if your life, your nature has been imparted to us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, Without your Spirit, we can do neither. So we ask, but we ask confidently, knowing that you love us, you are good, you are great, and you answer these prayers that are according to your will. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and for his glory. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. We talked about last week, you have this individual, Nicodemus, who is a religious teacher. Jesus actually calls him the teacher of Israel, not a teacher of Israel, but the teacher of Israel. He comes to Jesus by night, probably doing a little bit of backroom politicking. We know you're a teacher who's come from God. We can work together kind of deal. Then also coming in the cover of night, he's probably trying to meet Jesus secretly so he would not be seen by some of his colleagues. And so he comes to Jesus at night. He is a very learned man, a very educated man. He is a very moral man in terms of religious devotion. This man knows the scriptures better than we do, the Old Testament better than we do. He has spent all of his adult life teaching people on how to know God and how to come to God and how to be reconciled to God. He is well respected, and he's not a spiritual seeker, but he recognizes that in Jesus there's something different here. Jesus just didn't talk a good talk. He was able to do miracles. Just like Moses was able to do miracles in that time, during this time of history, we see a dynamic increase of the miraculous, and it's done through Jesus or in his name. And so Nicodemus was wise in the fact like no one could do this if God wasn't with him. Now, he doesn't understand that. In fact, he's actually talking to God, the eternal Son of the eternal God, but he just recognizes you're connected to God in some way, shape, or form. And so this very learned man, this very religious man, who by most people's evaluation would be considered a godly man and one who knew God and who was definitely a recipient of eternal life, Jesus looks to him and shockingly says to this educated, moral, religious fella, "You must be born again." And in saying that, he puts this religious man and all his religion on the same level of the harlot and the prostitute. Their greatest need is also your greatest need. That at the end of life, when you stand before God at the judgment, all of your religious work, all of your religious devotion, all of your religious duty, all of your faithfulness to your religion will profit you zero. Doesn't matter that you're a descendant of Abraham. Doesn't matter how long you've been at this gig. You've not been reconciled to God. You're spiritually dead and must be given spiritual life. You must be born again, born anew. We talked about last week how it was an absolute necessity that he was born again. In John, this isn't on the screen, but if you look back just in John chapter 1, verse 11 says that Jesus in this prologue, he came unto his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, those who believed in Christ, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. And then John further describes who the children of God are, who were born, there's our word, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. And so not only is this new birth that we're talking about a necessity for someone to enter the kingdom of heaven at the end of their life and for all of eternity, but it's a work that's done by God. Nicodemus had a lot of works stacked up. He had a spiritual resume that was quite impressive, but the new birth has nothing to do with religious progress or attainment. It is being born from above. Literally, the literal translation is born from above. It is God imparting spiritual life to a soul. And it's not anything we do, just as you didn't have anything to do with your first birth, your natural birth. We don't have any contribution in and of ourselves to our spiritual birth. It is solely by the grace of God that we are born from above. And so we understand that when we're born naturally, we don't contribute to it, that as human beings, as cute as our children are, and we can dress them up and put them on Facebook, and they are cute, but you will be able to recognize, if you have children, you know this very easy, this is now second nature to you, that your children don't have a natural bent to tend toward God, to follow God. They have to be directed by His Word through parents who teach them and love them. Their natural direction is to tend or lean toward, pursue self and personal attainment, those kind of things. And so that's what we need. We need God's Spirit to impart a spiritual life. They're not naturally receptive to God. And in terms of talking about spiritual life, we call that being in a state of spiritual deadness, death. That is, they're not responsive to God. You can read the Bible to them and or tell them what God says. Their natural inclination is just to do what they want to do. That's all of us by birth, who we are. And so what changes that is not education. It is a work inside where God imparts life to those individuals who now suddenly they do have a tendency to follow God. They do have a desire to pursue God and to follow on Him. And so, and like I said, that's how does it come about? It comes about through God's Word. They hear God's Word, and God's Word, when God speaks, it brings action with it, all right? In the beginning, God said, let there be light. He didn't go drum up, find a recipe for creating light. He said, and it was. How did God create? We ask our children this all the time. He just said words. Harper will say, he just said words, and he created. And that's what God's Word does. Jesus says in John 6, I believe this is on the screen, John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. This is how life is created within us. It comes from the Word of God, the words of Christ. And to demonstrate what we're talking about, sort of in a physical sense, and John's greatest illustration is that of Lazarus in the tomb. Lazarus is dead, been dead for 4 days. His body had already begun the process of decomposition. Jesus comes to his funeral, stands outside his grave, says, open it up. Like, no, we can't. His body, as the King James says, his body stinketh, all right? It stinketh. And so they didn't open up the grave. And he said, no, go ahead, open him up. And just simply by words, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And then by the words of Jesus that are spirit and life, a dead man came alive. Heart began to palpitate. Blood started racing through his veins and arteries, and he walked out of that grave alive by the word of God. And that's what we're talking about. That's a physical illustration of what must happen to us spiritually as well. We are all spiritually dead, born of Adam. His corruption was passed on to us. We're not born with a tendency of being alive and receptive to God. A dead man doesn't, you can give him all the pep talks you want. You can try to cheer him up. You can shake him vigorously. He's not responsive to any of those stimuli. Why? Because he's dead. In the same way, we must be given spiritual life by God through his word so that now we are receptive to God's word. Now suddenly there's a love for God. Now suddenly there's a desire to follow God and to pursue him and to obey him. And to bring glory to him. That's what's all involved in the new birth. This isn't on the screen, but again, just to illustrate the fact that we are born again by the word, through God's word. 1 Peter, we did a sermon series through 1 Peter not long ago, but in chapter 1 of 1 Peter 23, Peter says, since you have been born again, there's our word, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. How were they born again? Through the living and abiding word of God. And so we have to confess when we're looking at thing called regeneration or the new birth that it is a mysterious thing. Jesus says to Nicodemus, is kind of confused. He starts with, how can I start over? How can me, an aged man, how can I go back and be born by my mother? He's confused on that. And Jesus goes along with him for a little bit, but Jesus acknowledges that as he tries to understand it, there is an element of we're not completely be able to understand or comprehend every detail of the new birth. And he says, it's like the wind. Look at what he says there in verse, I think it's verse 8. Yeah, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's like the wind, especially in those days. They didn't have meteorologists or anything like that. How the wind works, where it comes. They're like, hey, it's windy out. You know where it came from, where it was going, what was up? They couldn't understand the reality of it, but they could see the reality of it. They could feel the reality of it, even though they couldn't understand it. And then they could also see the effects of it. And so that's what today I want to look at, is just what are some of the effects of the new birth? As the wind blows, as the spirit of the wind of God's spirit blows and creates life in us, what are some of the effects? We may not be able to understand it completely, but embracing that it is a mystery, what are some of the effects that we can see? Nicodemus is confused, and he says, how can these things be, or how can this happen? And Jesus answered in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel, the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Okay, we can sympathize with Nicodemus in that it is like how does it happen exactly and in detail? We don't know. We just know that God imparts life to us in some way, shape, or form, and that he imparts his nature, his life inside of us, and we are forever altered by that. We're forever changed by that. So we don't know how. We just know that's somehow that takes place. So we can sympathize with Nicodemus and to that extent. But where Jesus is sort of chastising Nicodemus is that it's amazing of his ignorance of the distance between God and humans at this point in history. Being a, I mean, this is Jewish Yoda, okay? All right, this is Jewish Yoda. He is the teacher of Israel, all right? He knows. He's a Jedi master, all right? And so he knows all these things. And so when now here Jesus is talking about eternal life, he's like, I don't understand. How can this be? Why do we need to be born again? Why does it... Like, he doesn't understand this massive gulf or gap that exists between humans and God. Looking back, and you think, well, how could he be known? He's a teacher of Israel. He knows Jewish history. At what point in the history of Judaism did the Jews ever, by their own volition, choose to follow and worship and glorify God? That's what the Old Testament is. It is a testimony of what happens when you take a people and give them the privilege of being God's people, where God takes them, rescues them out of slavery, gives them land, gives them a hedge of protection from enemies, gives them his word, reveals himself to them, tells them how to live, what to do and what not to do, gives them a king, one, a man after his own heart, gives them multiple prophets who warns and corrects and calls them back to him, who repeatedly blesses them. Where did they ever get it themselves? When did they ever choose to follow God? What we see repeatedly throughout the Old Testament is a repetitious cycle of continued disobedience over and over and over again. Just as in the Garden of Eden, you had God's people. They were in a place that God gave them. They refused to be under God's rule, and they lost. They were exiled from their place. Then you get the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. They were God's people. God gave them a land that he promised them. They were in God's place, gave them his word, told them exactly what to do. What happened? In the end, just like Adam and Eve, they were kicked out of that place. They were conquered, they were exiled. We see God, see, when they're in captivity in Egypt, did they elect a leader, Moses, to take them out? No. God, in his grace, sent Moses to them to deliver them because God had promised Abraham, I'm giving you, you're going to have many descendants. You have this land as an everlasting possession, and I'm going to bless you, and the world will be blessed through you. Meaning, ultimately, in Messianic, in Christ, coming through the descendants of Abraham. And so, God is fulfilling that promise. He sends Moses in, and they don't even want to go with Moses. All right? They come out, but as soon as they get out, what do they want? They want to go back. They want to return. They don't trust God. Next week, we'll talk about them in the wilderness. They're grumbling and complaining, and they're bitten by poisonous vipers. And God, again, in his mercy and grace, provides salvation for them. And Jesus will compare that to them. But you see, then they get to the land of Canaan that God has given them. God won the battle for them. They didn't. You read the book of Judges, and it's one of the most depressing reads in the entire Bible, because you see people who claim to be God's people who are continually straying and following after other gods. And then you don't want God protection. You don't want his blessing. You don't want his rule. Then fine, we'll turn you over. And they're conquered. And then they're like, oops, my bad. And like, dear Lord, we're sorry. They repent and they weep and they cry out. And God in his grace and mercy sends a rescuer or a judge. Guys like Gideon or Samson, those guys, Othniel, Ehud, those, there's a number of them. He sends them, rescues them from the enemies, from those who would enslave them, sets them back up, gives them prosperity. And what happens? The very next generation, they fall away again. Only to repeat this cycle over and over and over and over again. If God would have just let them go, we'd have never got, there would be no Nicodemus. They would have just been sort of filtered out through the other civilizations of the world. They have kings, one that's after God's own heart. They had a temple. God manifested his presence among them in the temple. His spirit came down and manifested itself there in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in their temple, above the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. The God of all creation dwelt among his people. And yet in the end, where do they wind up? In exile. They rejected him. They turned from him. They went their own way. Even the Hall of Fame of Jews, all right, even the Hall of Fame, they're deeply flawed individuals. Abraham, yeah, he believed God, but like, you know, what's that thing when he went down to Egypt and said Sarah was his sister? I mean, he disbelieves God there. He's got Hagar, which he has Ishmael, a different son, not believing the promise of God. He's a very flawed individual, yet God, in his grace, brought him along. You get Israel, Jacob. I mean, you ever read Genesis? He wasn't the most ethical dude, all right? His name means liar, all right, deceiver. Yet, so you get to David, a man after God's own heart. You have the episode where he disobeys God, takes the census. You see the episode with Bathsheba, where he actually has her husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed. All the Old Testament is, it just shows us, here's what happened when humans, by religion, try to follow God. They cannot save themselves. They cannot set themselves up and find life and prosperity. In the end, we all stray away from God. If we're going, the message of the Old Testament is, if there's going to be a salvation, if we're going to be brought to God and made his people, he's the one that's going to have to do it. Because the human heart is incapable because of sin, the corruption of sin. And that's exactly what God promises to do in the Old Testament. To come, Nicodemus would have known this. Nicodemus would have known the prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel where God says, you know, it's not going to always be like this. You've turned and went your own way. But there's coming a day when I will gather my people together. I will give them a new heart. I will put my spirit within them. And they'll desire to follow me. They'll desire to be my people. They will love me and worship me and cling to me. That day is coming. Nicodemus should have known all of this stuff. This is why Jesus is saying, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. Shows you the power of groupthink, I guess. The power of culture to persuade us to believe what everybody else around us believes. This is something I pray almost daily. God, don't let me be influenced by my culture. Don't let me be influenced by anything else but by your word. Help me to see what your word says. Help me to understand truth. Help me to understand the words of Christ without any type of cultural slant to them. What do they mean? What do they say? What does it mean for me, for us? Nicodemus should have known these things. And he basically asked Jesus, well, how can these things be? And Jesus says, you know, I've just given you an earthly example. You have to be born again, like here on earth. If you don't understand that, there's no sense in me even explaining to you the details of how that takes place, how God does those things. It's no use in that. And ultimately, the problem with Nicodemus was not an intellectual problem. It was a problem that he just didn't believe Jesus in his testimony. All right? Oftentimes, we as Christians are accused of being ignorant, illiterate, non-scientific individuals, whatever, because we put a high priority on says that's been recorded and preserved in Scripture for us. The reason we believe those things, and it's almost, you're almost viewed as if you choose to do these things, then you're choosing faith over fact or over science, which isn't true at all. There are men and women who are profoundly more wise than any of us who have lived faithful lives to God and were convinced that Jesus was alive, that Jesus was the Son of God, that God exists. All right, so that's foolishness in and of itself. And we may not have all answers in terms of, like, in terms of new birth, how this happens. But as I've said multiple times, the reason I'm a Christian, the reason I follow Christ, is that I believe he was God. And I believe the resurrection demonstrated that. And I'm going with him. Jesus, we believe this stuff not because it's appealing to our minds or to our preferences or our tastes, not because we necessarily like everything Jesus says, but we embrace this and we receive this because it is Jesus who is saying this. The one who is rose, who died for us, lived a perfect life, was did miracles that were written down by eyewitnesses, and who rose again alive and was seen by hundreds of people after he rose again. We believe that when you look at the evidence in the first century, that the only thing that logically explains everything that took place in the first century, immediately after Jesus' resurrection and the 100 years after that, the only thing that logically explains everything that went on is a resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, you have to explain a lot of things. Like, why did all his disciples give their lives in martyrdom? You say, well, we say it all the time today. Got people flying planes into buildings and suicide bombs and cars. They're dying for religion. They didn't die for religion or what they've been taught. These men died for what they saw, what they claimed to see, a resurrected Lord. And none of them would refute that. They died that. How do you explain the explosive growth of the early church? Within 30 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, there's a church in Rome, which is, I don't know if you checked it, but it's a considerable distance away from Jerusalem. There's a church in Rome. Even before Paul can get there, there's already a church there. That's not the way legends are developed, as people like to have us believe that. You know, Jesus was just a good moral teacher, and then over hundreds or 200 years, 300 years, after all the eyewitnesses were gone, these stories of miracles began to develop, and that's simply not how what we see happening. It wasn't 200 or 300 years after that Christianity began to rise. Then 30 years of his resurrection, there's churches everywhere. It's spread, not through military campaign, through the preaching of a gospel, through a preaching of news, through a transmission of a message. People were tremendously and gloriously saved. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you have to explain, what happened to Saul of Tarsus? How did he just flip sides all of a sudden? Become the greatest persecutor to the greatest preacher. I've covered all this before, but the reason we believe these words are simply because it's the one who's saying them. It is the one who came down from heaven. Jesus just wasn't a good teacher. He wasn't just a good man. He was the eternal Son of the eternal God. He didn't have a vision about heaven. From all of eternity, he dwelt in heaven with the Father. That's why Jesus is saying, no one's ascended. There in verse 13, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He can speak with fact. He can speak with authority of heavenly things because he has dwelt in heaven for all of eternity. And then in Bethlehem, became a human being, took on a human nature as well. That's we believe these words, not because it's politically correct or because we like being we're the exclusive little group. We believe the words of the Son of God. That's why we believe what we believe. And Nicodemus wasn't believing those things. He was trying to understand, but he just simply he knew Jesus was someone who had God behind him because he was doing miraculous things, but he didn't realize that this is one who had descended from heaven and who had the words of eternal life, whose words were spirit and life. That's why we believe what we believe. We have to deal with what Jesus said. And if you look at what Jesus said, you must be born again. He is the only one. It's his words that are spirit and life. I was in Jacksonville, Florida one time for a conference. And it was not a good conference. So I skipped the last session and went and found seafood. And so I was there and I went into this restaurant, a seafood restaurant that I saw. I didn't know if it was any good or not. I went and it was like kind of late, 9 o'clock walking in. Nobody's in the restaurant. And I asked the bartender, like, are y'all open or closed? And he goes, no, we're open. Just nobody's here. You can, if you don't mind, just sit here at the bar and I'll serve you here. I'm like, okay, cool. So I order my food and that, and I'm sitting there talking to him. And somehow this guy brings up the fact that he is, his father is Jewish and his mother is Catholic. And I said, well, I bet that made some for some interesting Christmases in your past. and he said, no, it was great. Man, we just gelled perfectly. And he said this, he goes, my favorite verse in the Bible, he didn't know I'm a preacher. Like, my favorite verse in the Bible is where Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. He goes, I take that to mean this, that there's many ways to God. There's many religions there. We can all coexist together and worship the same God. And then I realized, I know why I'm sitting at this bar. So I said to him, you know, it's very interesting that you say that's your favorite verse. I said, do you know where that's located in the Bible? He went, New Testament? I said, yeah, you're right. And you're on top of this. I said, that's actually John 14:2. In my Father's house are many mansions. I said, but what's interesting, what I'd like to get your opinion on is like four verses later in John 14:6, Jesus says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. So if you're going on what Jesus said, what's your opinion on what he said there? That there actually isn't multiple ways to God, that he's the only way. And he just looked at me, puzzled and perplexed, and just said, I think your food's ready. He goes, he wouldn't talk about it anymore. I'll even mess it on a napkin, everything. But I hope he's read it and hope he's a believer. But that's the thing. I mean, people just want to like say, hey, just say, but here's the deal. Here's what he said. And what I did, I cut this guy's legs out from under him because he's claiming, he's grabbing authority. Here's what Jesus said this. And I said, okay, well, you know what Jesus said, here's what he said too. So your option is at that point is either you go with your gut, go with what you think, or you go with what Jesus says. So the reason we believe this and preach this is that it's not, what didn't originate with us. We don't find, it's not our preference. We just simply believe the one who has descended and ascended back to heaven, who knows heavenly things, who rose from the dead, who is the very God of God, who created us, was in the beginning with God and was God. We believe his testimony. And when it comes down to it, like Nicodemus, becoming a Christian or following Christ it has nothing to do with intellect. Like I said, there's wiser people than any of us. It's not that people can't believe and put their trust in Christ. Here's the reason. They choose not to. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a volitional issue. It's not that they can't believe. It's that they won't believe. And what they need more than anything at that point is life from above. For God to open their eyes to see Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of the eternal God, whose words are spirit and life, and through whom we find eternal life and nowhere else. That's their need is the greatest in the new world. So that's what Nicodemus needed. Now, the sort of good news is that most scholars believe that Nicodemus actually did become a Christian. He did follow Christ. We see that in I think it's in chapter 8 or 9 here in John. We'll get to that where it says that he actually had become one of them, meaning the disciples. And then when Jesus is crucified and dead, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are the ones who take down his body and bury Jesus. And so we have hope that Nicodemus did figure it out. But at this point, he's still struggling and doesn't understand that with all his religiosity, he is still lost and in need of birth from above. So let's very quickly look at just sort of the nature of what the new birth is and what it isn't, all right? I said some stuff last week about it. I just want to clarify. Number one, the new birth is not a process of religious reformation, all right? It's not reform. It is rebirth, okay? Reformation is a work of man, all right? It's things we do to change us, our habits. A few months ago, after two vacations that were way too close together, I came back and tipped up, stood on a set of scales, and I weighed more than ever in my life. And for the first time in my life, I was actually closer to 300 pounds than I was to 200 pounds. And so I just, you know, I said, I need reform. I need to change some things. And I figured out some stuff. I figured out that My problem was I've been eating too much stinking food. I didn't know that. You eat too much food, you get like what I was. And so I had to reform some things, all right? I had to change them. I had to change what I eat, the amounts that I eat, all right? In 2 months, I've lost 31 pounds. So I'm going, still chugging on. I'm going to relapse at Thanksgiving through December, but then I'm going to jump back on it in January. But that's the thing. It's like I that was an external change. I didn't just all of a sudden start hating fried potatoes and fried cornbread. I didn't start doing that. I didn't start like steak, yuck. I didn't do that. Nothing inside of me changed. I still desire things. Stuff I eat now, it doesn't taste good. I'm not gonna lie to you, but I feel better, so I'm eating it. Autumn, she goes and she was eating, she eats Mexican a lot. And so she went and she gets the chicken with cheese on it and stuff like that. And I don't really like, I usually get beef or steak when I go. So, but I'm in the kitchen a couple of weeks ago and some of her chicken's still laying there in the aluminum foil can. And I just like, you know, I've been good. I'm gonna take one piece of chicken. And I took a piece of chicken. And I tasted it, and I'm going to tell you, it was like the best. I was just like salivating. I mean, it was like a dog just drooling because it tasted so stinking good. Nothing had changed inside of me. It just like awakened stuff. But in terms of a diet, that's nothing on the inside that's being changed. That's just reform. That's just an external change, a change of behavior with no different direction on the inside. It's just a restraint of what's on the inside. Reformation is an attempt to eliminate evil from the old nature. The new birth is God imparting to us a new nature, okay? When I grew up, the place where I grew up, the common saying, or there was a common saying that says you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear, all right? You can't take something that is worthless, nasty, putrid, and turn it into something very valuable, okay? You have to have, and so, Reformation is taking the old nature, the sinful nature, and trying to make it good. Whereas the new birth is God imparting new life into us. Reformation seeks to improve the old creation. The new birth is bringing into existence an entirely new creation. Reformation is external. New birth is internal. Reformation is turning over a new leaf. The new birth is beginning a new life. Reformation is human, and the new birth is divine. Okay, this is what we've talked about. This is God imparting his divine nature. And what happens is, and I said last week that, and it says it in Ezekiel, that we get new hearts. And that's true in a sense, but I want to clarify. This is one of the parts I want to clarify. We do not get new hearts in the sense that we get clean hearts. Okay? We get new hearts in that they're altered. Really, what really happens is that someone who is born again, God imparts life, spiritual life, to what some would call the governing disposition of one's soul or heart. Meaning that when you're born again, when you're born from above, your personality doesn't change. Your old nature is still there; it doesn't change. Your desires, you still have same desires as you've always had. You may have some new ones now, but you still have some desires that are there that you have to battle. Behaviors, you just don't suddenly just cut it all off and start acting completely different. You don't get a new personality. What happens though is that the thing that sort of, I don't know the word for it, but other than a governing disposition, the thing that's behind your desires and behavior and all those things that governs your life, the decisions you make, that is altered by God forever, once and forever. God imparts new life into that governing disposition that affects everything about you. You take a person who has a disposition toward morality and a person who has a disposition toward evil, all right? What makes one man seek morality, one man to seek evil? Just their general disposition, the governing disposition. Everything that they do, their desires, behaviors, everything is governed in this one direction. And so what God does in giving us the new birth is that he imparts spiritual life into that basic inherent governing disposition that affects everything about us, that affects our hearts and our minds and our souls. For instance, like the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was a very educated man. He was a very zealous man. I mean, he was all about business, all right? There was no playtime for him. And before he was a Christian, all of his zeal was geared toward what? Destroying the church. keeping it corralled in Jerusalem. He was going to other cities and bringing them back to Jerusalem, trying to keep it there. That was his life. Every waking hour was spent pursuing that goal. Then he's apprehended by Christ on the Damascus Road. He's changed. Did he become a different type of person? Did his personality change? Did he stop being a zealous or get more? No, he was the same dude, but now governed by a different disposition. Now that zeal is now pointed in a different direction. Now his desires have been altered in a different direction. He's the same personality, same nature, same guy. I mean, we don't like, when we're born again, we don't all become identical. There's tremendous variety among us. Be yourself. But when you are born again, that self, what governs you, that governing is altered by God by the impartation of new life, of spiritual life. Does that make sense? I hope so. I don't think it does. But that's what we see in that. We're born children of God, and everything, every child takes on the nature of their parents. And so when we're born again, born of God, we are made partakers of the divine nature, just as really and actually as we were made partakers of the human nature at our first birth. All right. It's not a perfect example, but an example to illustrate this of what takes place in the new birth is an illustration of grafting. Like of a plant in plant life, botany, a lot of fruit trees and stuff are grafted. You have a stem or it's connected to a root, and you take a shoot of some sort and you're cutting it and you put them together, you graft them in, tie them together, and what happens? Well, you have a sort of an old nature and a new nature. And below that area of grafting, what happens is that the old still produces out shoots and branches and fruit. So what do you have to do to that, to the old? You have to prune it off. You have to cut it off. But the new will take life from the root, and what you'll get is if you continue to prune off and to kill all the old nature shoot below the graft, eventually that new shoot will take over, dominate that tree, and you've got the kind of apples you set out to get when you grafted that shoot in. Does that mean, you know what I'm talking about here, right? So in the same way, God, we are grafted into Christ when we're born again. We still bring the old with us. And there'll be times when the old shoots out there and we see it. Our job as Christians is what? To cut those things off, to prune them, to remove them, to fight them. If we don't, it's a mess, all right? It's a real mess. We got good fruit, bad fruit. The old could possibly overtake. And like I said, this is not a perfect illustration, but you see, in the same way, God's life now, we are grafted into Christ, and now his life is producing fruit in us, but that still means that we still have to battle the old nature and to prune that off. That's sort of one of the best examples I can think of in terms of what the new, we don't stop, the old's still there, but now there's just the entrance of new life, spiritual life from us. There's obviously a need, and I don't have time. We talked about the need for it. Evidences. Let's go. Like here he says about the wind. Let's end on this. I didn't set my timer, so I'm watching my clock. See where we are. People are like, oh no, he didn't set his timer. I was only timing this. So evidence of the new birth. Jesus says it's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from, but you still see the effects of wind. All right, you can see the effects. And so and people want us to see the effects of wind, like these hurricanes that are hitting and stuff like that. I don't understand it. Like, why did they put the dude in the raincoat out there in the middle of the hurricane? Like, he's out there, like, battling, holding on to the table. Like, we know. He's, like, trying to demonstrate us the effect of the wind. I don't know if you've seen the one last night. This dude standing out there, and this beach launcher, I mean, misses him by that much. I mean, he was almost taken out, you know, just so he can be on TV out in the hurricane. But, like, yeah, we understand the wind. We don't know where the wind, how they're being formed or why they're being formed with such intensity. There's speculation on that, of course. I'll let you turn to the Fox and CNN for all that stuff. But we see, obviously, there's effects here of wind. And so what are evidences of the new birth? What's the effect of God's wind blowing into us, life coming into us? Number one, here's some evidence. This is where we're going to ascertain, do we possess this life that we're talking about? All right? This is where you're thinking, okay, it's from God. It's God imparting his nature into my life. Do I have this? And here are some evidences that you can look for. Number one would be a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Next week, we're going to see. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up. Everybody who looks to him will have eternal life. There is a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so when we talk about having a faith in Christ, it's not by Nicodemus saying, okay, he's a teacher from God that we need to learn from. It is us abandoning all hope of being saved by our own works and rejecting the filthy rags of our own righteousness as a grounds of acceptance with God. If you've come as a lost, helpless sinner to Christ and have cried unto him for mercy and are depending upon him alone for salvation, it's proof, evidence, that you've already been born again. Just as an infant or a child instinctively clings to his mother, so the newborn babe of God clings in helplessness to the Savior. So we said last week, you say, well, it's kind of disheartening because you're saying this is, God has to do this. I can't do it. It won't that dishearten people? And as Spurgeon said, the only thing it disheartens people from doing is trying to save themselves. The evidence of the new birth is the fact that you're not trying to save yourself, but you're clinging to Christ. You're fleeing to Christ. Last night, went to the longest football game I've ever been to in my life. And I mean, like, just please, somebody, I don't care who wins, just get it over with, all right? It was forever. And surprisingly, I don't know what was up, but like there were people there last night. I don't know, there were a lot of people there last night. And so it was crazy. And I take my son every game. That's the only reason I go to those things. I'm an introvert, so I'd rather stay home and watch it on the TV. But Bubba likes to go. And so we go to this game last night, and people are everywhere. And he's kind of grown up in his independence, you know, and like he doesn't. But like last night, all these people are, like, we're trying to go down this ramp, and all these people are around us, and I feel his hand grab my shirt so that as I walk, he's not letting go. As a 9, soon to be 10-year-old boy, he understood this. I can't get myself home. I am dependent upon my Father to get me home. And because I know he is my only hope, I'm going to cling to him. Now, I've told him repeatedly, I'm not going to leave you here, son. I told him, I was like, your mom would send me back, trust me. I would have to I'd come looking for you. But he's just a child. And one of the evidences of being born again is that you're not coming to God with a resume saying, aren't you proud? Don't I deserve it? You kind of owe me this. I'm better than everybody else or most people. It is a child clinging to a father saying, you're the only way I make it home. You're the only way. That's personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And it is an evidence of the wind of God's grace has given us life. Amen? That makes sense? Secondly, is a genuine repentance of sin. That is, when we talk about repentance, the Greek word's metanoia. It means a turning or maybe a U-turn. It's you're going in one direction and you turn and you're going the other direction. Before Christ, we're living for self and for sin, for our own preferences and our own desires. And at repentance, we have an inward change of mind, that inward impartation of life that leads to a total change of direction where now we're pursuing and following God. It is an attitude a new attitude towards sin that we have. Before we're going to sin and we love it, when we repent, when there's genuine repentance, it doesn't mean that we stop sinning, all right? That's why I want to be clear, like saying you don't get completely new hearts. You get an altered heart, but you still have Jeremiah said the heart in chapter 17 of Jeremiah says it's desperately wicked, right? There is no cure for this human heart. We have to get a new heart on the last day that's without sin. And so we still have a sinful heart and sinful desires. We just have a new nature imparted within us, as we've been talking about. And so what happens is, it's not that we stop sinning, we just take on a different attitude towards sin. The thing that we once loved, now we loathe. The things that we used to leap into, now we lapse or fall into, and then grieve as a result of being found there. That makes sense. It's being a Christian doesn't mean it's not the, as we said, MacArthur actually said this originally, John MacArthur said, it's not the perfection of your life that dictates or gives evidence that you're a Christian. Not the perfection of your life, but it is the direction of your life. Who are you following? What are you pursuing? It's not just when we say sorrow over sin, a grief over sin, it's not just sorrow over sin that comes from the repercussions of that sin. It's not just like, man, I hate that this happened. I hate that now my life's messed up or this relationship's destroyed because of my sin. That's not that type of grief. It is in the Bible and Corinthians and otherwise, it's described as a godly sorrow over sin. Meaning that as a believer, we now take sides with God in terms of sin. We see it in a sense how he sees it. He's thrice holy, so he sees it to a greater degree wretchedness than we do. But we just, our whole opinion towards sin changes. We now agree with God, this is wrong, this is evil, this was sinful, and it must be rejected. It must be renounced. That is our attitude towards sin. It's that the growth in it is gradual, but if you're truly born again, not just, I'm not talking about, hey, been to church, prayed a prayer, been baptized. I'm talking about if God's life is infused within you, governing your life, you're going to see a genuine repentance over sin. We shrink from or away from sin and grieve over it when we're guilty of committing it. That makes sense? We tracking? All right, that's an evidence. Third is not just a hatred for sin, but there's a real love for God. God is holy, having his nature within us, we hate sin. But this is like merely just a negative thing. God is love, and having been given life by him, we love the one who is our father. It's the normal condition for children to love their parents, right? Unless they have really, really bad parents who treat them poorly or abuse them. If you have good parents, you're going to love those parents because what? They first loved you. That's a natural condition. And so those of us who were born, not of the will of flesh, will of man, of God, become children of God, there should be a real love for God. Not, hey, this is my one ticket to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. It is a desire not to avert damnation, but it's a real love for God. It is a delighting in knowing him and in obeying him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So there's this delight. When I fell in love with Autumn, you know what I did a lot? I thought about her a lot. When I wasn't with her, I thought about her. Why? Because I loved her. My heart was enlarged towards her. Nobody else captured my heart like she did. That's what love is. And so if we're really born from above, children of God, there should be in our hearts, in our lives, a real love for God. I'm not saying it won't wax and wane based on different factors, but it will be there. We're here because we love him. We worship him because we love him. We're not just trying to manipulate him to get to heaven. We're here. Very quickly as we finish up, a love for God, also a love for other Christians. God is love, and if I have his nature within me, I'll love his children. Love them all, irrespective of their social standing, their intellectual attainments. Love them, whether they be black or white, rich or poor, cultured or illiterate. In life, it's normal condition for members of the same family to love each other. And that love will be displayed not just in word, but also in deed. If you love them, how are you demonstrating that? We can say we love them, especially when they don't hang around us because they don't get on our nerves. But when you really, really love someone or committed to them, that will evidence itself in the children of God. We gather together and we serve one another in our groups. Why? Because we are family. God has made us his family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so even if we don't look alike, sound alike, think alike, what God has done has made us one with him. We're brothers and sisters, and so we act out that faith by loving and serving one another. Also, there's a life of practical righteousness. There's a love for God. There's repentance over sin. But it's our faith is evidenced by works. We're not saved by works, but our works give evidence or validate the fact that we are believers. Ephesians 2, for it is by grace that you're saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, which should anyone boast. But then in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus from eternity. What? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. The book of Titus, he has cleansed us and made us a people of his very own, possession who are what? Zealous for good works. As the reformers used to say, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by good works. And we see that. A life of practical righteousness. There's spiritual growth in grace, meaning are we becoming, two more and we're done, are we becoming more Christ-like in our behavior? Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. Are we becoming more like Christ progressively? And when you first are become a Christian, you'll be far away from imitating Christ, but you'll be able to see as time goes on, there is this, you should be able to track, there is a steady pattern, continual pattern, ups and downs, but definitely progression in terms of spiritual growth and becoming like Christ and depending more on our faith. It's not about knowledge. It's about becoming more like Christ in our hearts and in our desires in our life. And finally, so just to repeat those, and final, you have a personal faith in Christ, genuine repentance, real love for God, real love for other believers, life of practical righteousness, spiritual growth, and finally, a steady, here's the ultimate one that will prove whether we're born again, is a steady perseverance to the end. There's an illustration that's been said over the years. It's like, it's important for us to abide in Christ. And so we're kind of like a take a fire in a fireplace, and they have this thing, this metal object, you poke in there and move the wood. It's called a poker, okay? Somebody really had put a lot of thought to that. But it's called a poker. And if it's made of some form of metal, we'll say whatever it is, iron, steel, whatever. And if it's left in that fire long enough, it becomes very hot, red hot, and it softens up, and it becomes very malleable. All right? So they use that sort of as a picture. That's what it is. We stay close to Christ, stay close to the heat source, and we become very malleable and shaped. But when we come out of the fire, it goes back to its original state, cold, hard, immalleable, okay? That's not a good illustration of the new birth. That's not the new birth at all. Because when you're born from above, you are forever altered. There is no returning to what you once were. Yes, we should abide in Christ. Yes, we'll grow and produce fruit only through abiding in Christ. But if you can go away and stay away, it's evidence that you were never born from above to begin with. If you're a new creation, if God has imparted life to the very depths of your soul, you will persevere to the end. I'm not saying there won't be seasons of disobedience. There won't be seasons of great temptation. But I'm saying this, you'll be there in the end. Not by your power, but by his power. I've tried to jump off this train, all right? I can't. I have been kept by the power of God. I'm forever changed. I'm forever altered. And that's what the final evidence will be, is do we stay with God? There's conditions of our heart where there's people, Jesus in the parable of the sowers gave illustration where, remember the stony ground and the thorns, that the seed says that the seed sown in a thorn represents those people who receive the gospel with joy, but then fall away. They produce no fruit. Those people are not born again. You can play the part for a while, but eventually, persecution, concerns for the world, riches, they will take you away, and it will reveal that you weren't there to begin with. In the book of 1 John, same man's writing, he talks about a group of people, and he says, I think it's in chapter 2, where he says, they went out with us, but they did not continue with us. They did not return with us. And this was evidence, what? They were not originally of us. For if they had been of us, they would have certainly continued to fall off all the time, fall off the wagon all the time, and they stay off. That's evidence that they had religion, reform, but not a new birth from God where they were a new creation. All right? And so if you can stay away, that is evidence that you're not experiencing what we see in the new birth. We will persevere to the end. He will keep us because he who began this good work in us will continue it into the day of Christ, as Philippians 1 says. We come to the Lord's table to take it, and as we take it, we understand that God's grace in birthing us anew, we're reporting his life, he just can't do that to sinners who are guilty. they have to be forgiven. Their sins have to be removed. And we come to the Lord's table understanding this was the price that was paid so that we could be born again. We deserved curse, not blessing. God blessed us in the new birth. And the way he was able to do that and still remain God, still remain righteous, is through the death of his son. So we understand that this gift of the new birth was given to us at a great price. We said last week, it represents for us, and we understand that just as a mother has to go through anguish and agony to give birth to a child, our new birth came with great agony and grief. As Jesus' body was broken, his blood spilled so that we could be born again. And it gives us the understanding that we were bought with a price. And that, as we'll talk about next week, that the way that we receive new birth, coming to Christ for it, to find life. Is mandatory for life. In the Old Testament, they were out in the wilderness, and God gave them bread from heaven. And Jesus says, and we'll get to heaven that gives you life. And so at this table, we understand that this new birth comes only through the means of coming to Christ and depending upon him for this life, not this table ourselves. That you're back during the singing, after the service, just let us pray for you. John's written here, said, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. We got to know it. If you don't know it, you won't live it out. If you're sure that you don't have it, definitely see us. We want to pray with you. Call out to Christ, cling to Christ, and you'll have life. And if you do have that life, then let's worship God and love him and give him back not only the worship he deserves, but the life. May we live a life worthy of this calling with which we've been called. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of the new birth. Help us to be able to discern in our own lives whether we are recipients of it. Many are religious all of their lives without knowing what it's like to be born from above. Many come to church, read their Bibles, so that they can be better than others, so that they may earn their way into eternal life. I pray that we would look at our motives and just be able to discern whether we're doing these things because we're trying to earn eternal life or if we're doing these things because we love you and want to live for you and want to glorify you. Help us look deep and to see not just any type of reform that we've brought upon ourselves, but let us look deep to see, has the governing principle of our life been changed? Has it been altered? Is your life in us? Have we been grafted into you? And is new fruit coming forth to evidence that grafting in? We now worship you and thank you for this gift, for eternal life that you've given apart from our works. And we pray that we live lives worthy of such a gift of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.